Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 5. And once again, we will read the first 16 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, we think of those kids and a couple of teachers in Oregon this week, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And I doubt that the killer really understood the truth of his words. Oh, you're about to meet him. Because they did. "Blessed," he says, "are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, back to verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The word of the Lord. Do you have the scripture sheets? Well, we're continuing the first of the five discourses of Jesus in Matthew. And we've got a long way to go because this discourse, this sermon, goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And we've seen that in these Beatitudes, these eight statements of Jesus, we have this pattern of the life of a disciple of Christ. And these are the qualities that characterize those who are in his kingdom. And as we move on, we see these are the trials and persecutions that may come because they are of Christ. There's a great crowd, as we've said, and these are disciples who have responded to the gospel, who responded to the call to repent, and Jesus is teaching them about life in the kingdom. These eight Beatitudes, these eight qualities, are each retained as one grows into the next. But the point here is that Jesus calls those who are his to be different from the world and to be different from the way they were, the way we were. So the first two Beatitudes we looked at a couple weeks ago, those who are poor in spirit and those who are mourning, are described. The poor in spirit are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually dead. The mourners are those who mourn at their guilt and their sin and the sin of the world. And these things are what leads a person to Christ. It's understanding. And we're going to see this very clearly in this fourth beatitude today. But the poor in spirit, Jesus' words, look at them. To them belongs what? The kingdom of heaven. Not the rich in spirit, but the poor in spirit are those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's an eternal spiritual kingdom. It's those whose spirits are empty, who recognize that without Christ they are lost, who don't find answers in the things of this world. It's the opposite of some things that we see in the world: arrogance, self-confidence, and self-righteousness. To them does not belong the kingdom of heaven. Second beatitude, those who mourn shall be comforted, those who grieve over their sin. It's not a happy journey necessarily, the path that leads us to Christ. It's a recognition of our own lack of goodness and of our own inadequacy and of our own wickedness. God has created us in such a way, though, that he has provided a means of comfort for that mourning. You think you're not good enough to merit God? You're right. But he has a comfort for you. And that comfort is the comfort of the gospel. And when one comes to believe and repents, that comfort already has begun to be provided. You have it because you believe. you know of what God has promised you. Now, the third beatitude we looked at last week, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't know if I said it this way last week, but the people who will inhabit the eternal kingdom of God, the new earth, will be gentle people. And we trust that's us, but we don't look at ourselves and see gentle, meek people. But in the kingdom of heaven, there's not going to be any harshness. There's not going to be any hostility. There won't be any arrogant people, including us. We will be truly changed. And there'll be nobody who's self-righteous, who thinks they're better than somebody else. All will know that we're in the kingdom solely by the grace of God. We'll understand that. We're going to understand it's not because we were smart enough to make some decision. We will all know that we're only here and that we're no better than anybody else and that we have nothing of our own that we've brought. We're going to know that we're only there because of Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice. And believe it or not, we will all be eternally humbled. There won't be time, I don't believe, in eternity. But if there were, we would go 24/7 in a state of humility and meekness. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus calls on those of us who receive that eternal blessing to take on that quality now, to start behaving in that way, to start living as gentle, meek people, to not venge ourselves in every situation. And he's using the meek, gentle conduct of his people to do what? To be salt and light. He's using not only our words, but our meekness to call others to himself. There's lost all around us. If they see us as arrogant, self-righteous, that's not going to attract people to Jesus Christ. But if they see meekness, if they see the change in some of us, then that they see as something that's significant and can only be of God. It's not weakness. It's exercising God's strength under control. It's demonstrating power without undue harshness. And of course, the greatest example of this was Jesus Christ. Just think about it. There's no superhero in fiction or nonfiction ever been created who had more power than Jesus Christ. Nobody. He did not have to allow himself to be taken to the cross. He could have wiped them out with a wave of his hand, with a blink of his eyes. He could have done that, but he didn't. He did not use or exercise all of his power. He withheld it. That's what meekness is. One who's meek in Christ is one who trusts in God, and that's what he was doing. He was looking to the joy set before him. So we're all going to have some tough things in this life, many tough things. Jesus had a real tough thing. He let people that he could have wiped out on the spot win what looked like a victory over him. Let them take him to the cross and put him up there and kill him and first torture him before that. Why? Because he was looking to the joy set before him. There's something else. This life, this world is not all there is. Jesus knew that. And I trust we know that. The whole key is he trusted in his Father. And one who's meek in Christ is one who trusts in God, in his care, his providence, and in his promises. So meek people are people of mild and gentle dispositions. And I said it last week, and I'll say it again because it's important. We can't allow the entertainment industry, the movies, our friends, the culture to teach us what we should be. Coolness has been the object from before I was a kid. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. It's not what Jesus is teaching. The scriptures are our teacher, not the culture, not what everybody else thinks is cool. And Jesus is not only our teacher, but he was a role model. He lived everything he's teaching. And he never, that I can recall in scripture, ever did anything for himself, not the slightest little thing. He only did for others. So second, we're taught by Jesus last week to learn not to be provoked or angered by that which offends us. We're always going to be offended. Look to the greater purpose as he did. When Judas betrayed him, he displayed his meekness by withholding his power. by withholding his ability to get even. So we must take our teaching then from the Word of God. The gentle and the meek are those who are prepared to endure anything rather than respond in a wicked and ungodly way. To never respond in an ungodly manner to the actions and words of others. Why? Because we trust in the promises of God. And we looked at the 37th Psalm last week, and it's an incredible commentary on the third beatitude, and it points to the critical issue, trusting in God and His promises. If you believe in the God and in His promises, we can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the truth. Look, all of us have things. We wonder how we're going to get through. They come all the time. They just fire at us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, looking to what He has promised us. So what happens it's for the meek, they inherit the earth. And what earth? It's not this earth. This is passing away. It's the new heaven, the new earth that Jesus speaks of. It's the kingdom of heaven that He's speaking of throughout this sermon. And we looked at Revelation. We saw the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So now we look at the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we've got some terms here. Hunger and thirst. We've got righteousness. And we've got satisfied. Here's what He's saying. Out of the depths of our consciousness of our spiritual poverty and our mourning over sin, and in meekness, the citizens of the kingdom cry to God for fulfillment. That is for righteousness. We're not done just because we've been brought into the kingdom of God, because we mourn over our sin. We still do those things. Because we've become meek, we're not done. There's something still missing. What is it? Well, we're going to see here in this beatitude. But this beatitude flows from the other three. Jesus is showing us here. Look at it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see, and we saw it in the parable in Luke 18:9 and following, of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's what we saw. People want to believe that they are righteous. The Pharisee thinks he's righteous, that their good outweighs their bad. And remember, the Pharisee's praying, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here." What kind of a prayer is that? That's the prayer of one who thinks he's righteous, who thinks his good outweighs his bad. But Jesus is talking here of those whose sin and depravity, though they are believers, leaves them unsatisfied, for whom sin and failure and inability to attain to God's righteousness leave them unfulfilled. Is anybody here reached the point where you are now as righteous as Christ? Of course not. Of course not. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Righteousness. This is a word. There's an Old Testament word and a New Testament word for this. In the Old Testament, the word was tzedakah. In the Old Testament, it usually spoke of God's executing justice, of putting right what was wrong. God will bring forth righteousness. Isaiah 45:8, the Lord says, "Let the clouds pour down righteousness." It refers to judgment, and it refers to executing justice. We also see righteousness, this term tzedakah, and the New Testament term dikaiosune, is used to describe righteous conduct, conduct that's in accordance with God's desires and God's will, that which Christ lived but which we all lack and aren't capable of yet. And we're going to look in a minute at Romans 3, but what's it tell us? There's none who does good. My good outweighs my bad, says the Pharisee, and says the religious person or the non-religious person. Scripture says there's none who does good. We're going to look at Isaiah 64 in a moment as well. Christ was the one who was righteous in terms of righteous conduct. And that righteousness, we see a third way it's used, is imputed to those who believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God looks at us in the judgment and says, declares, and this is the third way, you are righteous. You are not guilty because you're trusting in what He did, living a sinless life and dying for your sin. So that's the third way. The declaration of a person standing before God will be either righteous or unrighteous. We tend to think of the word holy in terms of what the Bible usually speaks of as righteous. Holy is usually the idea is being set apart. And that's come to mean to describe righteous conduct in many ways in the church. So the term, the Greek term, now remember the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, 275 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. We get 70 of these brains down there and they translate the Hebrew Old Testament and they put it in Greek. Why? So everybody could read it. Because in 330 something, Alexander had conquered the world. And when he conquered the world, what did he take with him? Greek language. That's right. So now we put the Old Testament in Greek, and they use this word dikaiosune to where the Old Testament Hebrew had used the word zedekah. It's also used in all of these ways that we've just discussed, though, putting right what was wrong, righteous conduct, that which is imputed from Christ to believers, and the judgment of God. So those, some might interpret hunger and thirst for righteousness as the desire to see truth and justice prevail. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Question is, what's he talking about when he says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Hunger and thirst for what exactly? Is it a hunger and thirst to see God come down and judge the world? I don't think that's what he means here. At its core, true righteousness, and if you're going to write something down, this should probably be it. True righteousness is perfect conformity with God's holy law, that is, with his will. That's what righteousness is. Perfect conformity with God's will and his law. No man does this. No man, apart from Jesus Christ, has ever done this. I'll give you a list of some pretty good, well-known guys. Adam. Adam didn't do it. Neither did Noah, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or Moses. David and Solomon certainly didn't do it. They committed great sins against God. We see the disciples of Jesus in the Gospels as sinners, as selfish men at times, as lacking compassion, as prideful. Who's going to sit beside you at the kingdom? They hadn't learned yet. There's a guy named Plummer, and I don't have his first name, but Leon Morris cites him. He says this, to believe oneself to be in possession of righteousness, like the Pharisee praying in the parable, is fatal. You think that you are righteous enough. It's fatal. And he's right. Yet, this is the basic belief of those who do not believe in and trust in Christ. They believe they are good enough. And all of us have had the experience many times of saying to somebody, why don't you come to church? Do you want to come to church? Do you know Christ? And they say, no, I don't. You know, that's good for you. I don't need that. Well, what are you going to do when you stand before God? Well, I think my good outweighs my bad. A loving God wouldn't send me to hell. Folks, they are dead wrong. No one is good enough to merit eternity in paradise. And it doesn't matter whether you're one out of 50 or one out of 2,000. They do not view themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They don't view themselves as unable to do good in God's sight. This is most of the people we know outside of the church. They believe their good outweighs their bad. They believe they are a good person. I don't need that religion. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Can I have a scripture sheet? Thank you. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And this is really interesting. Paul goes back and grabs a bunch of Old Testament passages here. That's what we have, and what I like about the New American Standard is it leaves the Old Testament quotations in caps so you can easily recognize them. He goes back and proves in the New Testament, in the most significant doctrinal letter of the entire New Testament, that there is none righteous, not even one. he's used the word righteous. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I don't know if there's a stronger way to say that. Well, yes, I do. There isn't. There is no stronger way to say that. You're not getting into heaven apart from Christ. You are not going to be reconciled to God apart from Christ. You cannot believe that, and then you're making up your own belief system, though. You're just making things up, because this is God's revelation of himself to us. Look at Isaiah 64:6. We all know this in various forms pretty well. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. There are no good people in the sight of God. Now, there are others who believe that, yes, I am a sinner, I do fall, but they believe that their system of religion and rituals and ceremonies makes up for their sin and for what's lacking in their own righteousness. So they believe that when they do fall, when they do sin, they can make up for that sin and atone for it by their own works or actions or ceremonies. This is what Jorge Bergoglio and his church believes. Not true. It's simply not true. They are all mistaken. They believe what they want to believe. We're surrounded by this. They believe what is convenient for them and what allows them to continue on a course of their own making. Jesus said, repent. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven and the comfort. No man is truly righteous. So we know that from Romans. And no amount of man's good works or penance will ever be able to atone for his sins. We cannot atone for our own sins. Why? Because we're sinners. God created the nation and people of Israel, and he gave them a means of cleansing or temporarily covering their lack of righteousness. That's what Israel was. That's what the Levitical system was. It wasn't a means of salvation. I wish the church would get this straight. It was a means of temporarily covering their lack of righteousness so that he might dwell in their midst, which he did until Christ came. Christ was going to be born from these people that he created, and the word of God was going to be delivered through this people. But even those sacrifices, hear this, could never take away sins. Those sacrifices could never take away sins. They could only provide a covering for sins. They simply foreshadowed the true sacrifice, the only offering that could take away sin. Look at this, Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And no human being could ever atone for the sin of his brother, Psalm 49:7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is still before me, declares the Lord God. Sacrifice and meal offering could never wipe out human guilt. It's still there. No human is righteous, right? I mean, we've seen that clearly. And no human cleansings of any kind, whether they were ceremonies, even the cleansings that God gave Israel, could ever take away, wash away sin forever. In fact, as far as man's own efforts are concerned, the situation is entirely hopeless. It's hopeless. There is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God, to be in perfect accord with God. We can't do it on our own. Job asked the question, how can a man be in the right before God? So what happens? Well, because no one's truly righteous, because no one can be declared righteous through his own efforts or sacrifices, a declaration of righteousness can only come by the grace and mercy of God. That's the only way it comes. And it doesn't really much matter what those who don't believe God or believe in God say. It doesn't make any difference at all. It's still true. The truth remains the truth. God in His grace and mercy sent His Son into this hopeless situation and made a way for His righteousness to be imputed to some. Because we couldn't find a way, and we couldn't do it for each other, we couldn't do it for ourselves, but He could. And His righteousness, so by His living of a sinless life, and then being the sacrifice to pay the price, the offering of Himself to pay the price for our sins, God could look at us and say we were righteous in His sight. That didn't make us truly righteous in that way. It made us legally righteous, but it didn't change us the whole way. It started the change. We see this truth right off the bat in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And it's reaffirmed by Paul in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3, 6, and 7. Paul goes right back to this very verse in Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he wasn't. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you think this is a pretty important verse, Genesis 15:6, that Paul keeps going back and getting it when he's teaching the very thing that saves us? The only thing that can save us is faith in Jesus Christ. To him who works, Romans 4:4, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then he quotes David, speaking of the same thing. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from anything he does. That's what works are. Anything we do, whether it's our own helping of the poor or whatever it might be, or whether it's some ritual at a religious ceremony. Here's David's words. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's what we have here in Christ. It's Christ, together with the Father and the Spirit, the only one and true God who came to rescue when there was no other way. Psalm 40, 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. See, there's a righteous voice, that of Jesus Christ. Your law is within my heart. And where do we see that idea of His law being written in the heart? That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. Your law written on our hearts. And when it is, then our desires match His desires, and our conduct will be what He wills. And it's already begun in every believer. But in His first coming, Jesus did not come and make us righteous in ourselves. He did come and atone for our sins. His first advent, He didn't impart righteousness to us, but by His righteous life and offering of Himself, He appeased the wrath of God against us, and He accomplished the cleansing of our sin and the removal of the guilt that none of those sacrifices could do. And it doesn't happen in a confessional either. That's not how it works. Jesus did it all. How did He do it? Look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgressions, our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Not talking about physical healing, He's talking about healing that lack of spiritual life, the spiritual poverty. Jeremiah 23:5, He talks about He was destined to become God, our righteousness. So, all of those things talk about not us being righteous, but of the righteousness of Christ and it being imputed to us. So some may see this passage as hungering and thirsting for a desire to be declared or seen as righteous by God, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not speaking merely about the declaration here. Look, those who've come to believe in him have already had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's already been done. We don't have to hunger for that. When Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And the same is true for us. Those whom he called, Romans 8:30, he justified. The verdict is already in. God will read it at the end. But it's in. You believe in him, you're trusting in him, you're trusting in his righteousness and his death. The verdict's in. But Jesus says that what characterizes one who's in his kingdom is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. This means that Jesus is speaking of something that is still lacking in a person. And that something is true righteousness. Something for which the true child of God hungers and thirsts. By definition, this means that we realize we lack true righteousness. We see it in Christ. But we know that we're not it. We look in a mirror. We see something else. This reminds us that though the believer has been declared just and righteous by God, he's still poor in spirit, and we still lack any spiritual goodness apart from Christ. The blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger and thirst to actually possess the same righteousness that Christ possesses. That's what he's saying. To be truly like him. Not to just kind of want to be, but to hunger and thirst for it. Hungering and thirsting was a lot bigger deal in ancient Israel. They didn't have stores when they needed a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. They didn't just run down to Giant Eagle. They didn't have a good crop. They were hungering and thirsting in many cases. Hunger and thirst. And we're going to look at those terms in just a second. But look, Jesus doesn't say here, blessed are the righteous. Doesn't say that. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because if he said, blessed are the righteous, none would be blessed. None would have the blessing. The blessing Jesus speaks of here is for those who are not in themselves righteous, but who hunger and thirst for it, who are unsatisfied until and unless they become righteous. Are you dissatisfied with yourself because of your sin and your unrighteousness? If you are, you're blessed. If you are, you are blessed. And you'll be satisfied. Jesus is speaking of the desire of the people of God to become as he is. A longing to be truly righteous. We don't think about this a lot, I suspect. And I know I've never heard a sermon on this. I've never heard a sermon that addressed this idea of a hunger and thirst to be righteous. I've heard many on being righteous. But the issue is this what we really want? Is this what is really working within us? A desire to be something that we're not yet. Beginning in Matthew 5:20, Jesus will begin to teach what true righteous living is. And we've seen some of these passages. You know, murder is now committed once one hates his brother or calls his brother a fool. Jesus is showing his disciples here that though it's impossible for our good works to justify us, it's just as impossible for one who has been justified by God to live without this desire to be as Christ is. Living as he did on earth. Anybody who responds to this teaching today, to what Christ is saying, your life is going to be changed. Mine too. He's saying don't walk out of here the way you came in. He's saying it to all of us. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Somehow, I suspect if I'd asked us, and I didn't do it, when we started this, what's the top priority on your mind today? I'm confident none of us would have said, I'm hungering and thirsting to be truly like Christ. But that's what he's teaching us to do. And he's not just saying, look, those who feel that something's missing, but those who hunger and thirst. We're going to look at what hungering and thirst is here. One writer writes, the righteousness of God must be the object of intense desire, earnest yearning, and relentless pursuit. Are we relentlessly pursuing being like Christ? Here's the examples we see in Scripture, and we sung some of them this morning. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Be a good place to start every day, wouldn't it, with that psalm. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's free. Amos 8:11, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. See, to hunger and thirst is used usually in Scripture, at least very often, as a figurative expression. It's meaning the desire for nothing but what is right and good. The metaphor of hungering and thirsting and of food and drink is often used by Jesus. And you see this here in your Scripture sheet. He says his food, he is nourished, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is nourished by his own righteousness, by his own obedience to the Father. In response to the devil in Luke 4:4, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the food, the word of God. Now, Mr. Plummer again. To know oneself, to be in want of it, righteousness, is not enough. One must feel the want of it and have a passionate and persisting longing for it. The word thirst is often used in a metaphorical sense in Scripture, as we've seen. The brook panting by the water. Jesus is talking, though, folks, about an intense longing after righteousness that can be likened to hungering and thirsting. It isn't just, boy, it'd be nice to have that. No. And look, this isn't something that we can achieve on ourselves. Jesus isn't suggesting that people can make a strong effort and achieve this righteousness. It is a given righteousness. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. The blessed don't achieve it, but hunger and thirst for it. That's the quality he's looking for in us. A hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he promises they will be filled. They will be satisfied. The hunger to live in full accordance with the will of God will be satisfied. Now we've got a couple more scriptures. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Verse 1, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How does God satisfy this hunger and thirst? How does he do it? Easy answer. I think these first two scriptures are what's on every page of our website. John 7:37, Now at the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is who satisfies. John 4:14, Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it's himself, it's faith in him, shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. There it is. About anything, there'll be no thirst or hunger for anything for those who come to Christ. I am the living bread, John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. He's not talking about changing a wafer into his body and blood. He's talking about coming to him and believing in him and coming into union with him and trusting in him and realizing that he's the only way. His righteousness is the only way back to God. When Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel, she prayed this prayer, and she was, you know, as they did, they prayed what they had in the Old Testament. They frequently prayed the Psalms, and she's praying from, among other places, Psalm 107:9. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. For he has satisfied, Psalm 107, the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. To hunger and thirst is good, just as to be poor in spirit is good, to be mourning is good. These are all good things if they are for the things of God. So those who have died, for whom Christ died, have been set apart by the Holy Spirit and will one day be sanctified, made righteous through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That will happen because in heaven we don't have any non-meek people. We have humble people. We have no prideful people. We will have righteousness in the eternal state. But this righteousness is a gift of God, and God himself fulfills this hunger, and he will not, get this, he will not disappoint anyone who has this deep desire to do his will and trust in his Son. Those who long for righteousness will have it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's a promise of God made by Jesus Christ himself. As we can know with full assurance that our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy is just a stop, a place on the journey into the kingdom of heaven, and as we have certainty that our mourning over sin will be comforted by God, we can know for sure that those who hunger and thirst to be like Jesus Christ, to be truly righteous, will be satisfied. That's what you want? That's what you're going to have. What a great promise. The law written on our hearts. During his earthly ministry, Jesus made this promise more than once. So we can be sure of it being fulfilled because he is truly righteous. He can't lie. I'm going to close with a couple of passages from the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision. He has more than one vision of the throne of God. But in Revelation 7:15, he has this vision. And this is what things are like in God's kingdom. And he says this, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." Now get this. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more for anything, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life." Can't beat that. "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, interestingly, in Revelation 21, John has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven and the new Jerusalem. And Jesus is speaking to him in this passage. And what he says recalls his own words that we've just read and recorded in John's Gospel and in Isaiah 55:1. Remember what he said, without cost. And here's Jesus speaking to John. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" And brothers and sisters, we can rest in that promise. Lord, we pray you'd give us this hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be as you are. We rejoice that you have given us your assurance that when we do hunger and thirst for your righteousness, we will be satisfied. We rejoice in these promises that we will hunger and thirst for nothing in eternity with you. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us mindful of all of these characteristics of people in your kingdom, that you would keep us continually poor in spirit, recognizing our sin apart from you. Lord, that you would make us gentle people, that we might be useful in calling people into your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.